Good evening. We are on page 12 in our notes. Last week we finished the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want to go on today with section 6, the miracles of Jesus. And I think we should be able to finish that this evening, the miracles of Jesus. It's actually interesting that we starting our doing this particular section, the miracles of Jesus, because the junior fellowship, this particular term, is also doing the miracles of Jesus. So it's a good reminder there. You know, the junior fellowship has different topics. They're presently doing a series on the life of Christ. So at the end of last year, they did the first part of the life of Christ, which would have included, you know, the birth of Christ, but then this particular unit is on the miracles. So last Friday we had kind of an introduction to the year. I gave some guidelines to the young people, and I'll publish these in the church bulletin this week so that everybody can see them. And they're already on Facebook, I understand. I don't use Facebook, but I'm told it's on Facebook. So 7 points for the young people to remember. So the first one is junior fellowship. First one is to be on time. You know. Second one is go to the toilet before the meeting starts. You know. So some of these very practical type of things. And get a drink before the meeting starts, because we don't want you to walk out halfway during the meeting. And then after that, we are doing right now also on having personal quiet time. So I explained last Friday, you know, what is quiet time, and then we go on with Jacob and Marilyn will be teaching, you know, how and why and where and these kind of things regarding the daily quiet time. So this is very appropriate. And then once that is done, we'll be going into the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, such as, you know, changing the water into wine in John 2, and, you know, some of these things that we have there, feeding of the 5,000. So it's good for us also then to look at the miracles of Jesus, and we begin by looking at the definition. What is a miracle? And you've probably got a pretty good idea what a miracle is, but it's been defined as an effect in nature not attributable to any of the recognized operations of nature, nor to the act of man, but indicative of superhuman power and serving as a sign or witness thereof. It's also been defined as a wonderful work manifesting a power superior to the ordinary forces of nature. And I think that is where, in a sense, you get the key there, the ordinary forces of nature. So it's superior to the ordinary forces of nature. So something that is just natural type of a thing, we would not call a miracle. And that's why what you need to distinguish is, the providence of God and a miracle. So divine providence includes preservation and government. The universe and all its creatures are subject to the will of God. Divine providence operates constantly in the lives of men, and no aspect of life is free from it. But we must be careful to distinguish between divine providence and miracles. You know, very often you hear people using, oh, it was a miracle. Well, it may have been a miracle to them, but in reality, it was not a miracle, but it was a providence of God. That's why we say, for example, the man who escaped death in an automobile accident does so because of God's providence, but not because of a miracle. So there is a definite distinction there between what is a miracle and what is God's providence. So a miracle would be Jesus walking on water. A miracle would be Jesus feeding 5,000 people, or men, plus women and children, with 5 loaves of bread, or small loaves,
we talk about loaves, we don't think of anything big. Remember, it was a little boy's lunch. So the little boy's lunch is probably more like a bread roll. You know, and even then, 5 would have seemed a pretty big lunch for a young boy. You know, 2 small fishes. Now, to multiply that to feed 20,000 people, that is a miracle. You know, but then there's lots of things that we today might be inclined to call miracle. But really, they are not miracles by the proper definition. They're simply the working of the providence of God. Well, as we look at that then, let us consider, secondly, the uniqueness of Jesus' miracles. Because they were unique. You know, we may have seen other miracles. If you talk about the Old Testament, you know, you might think of Moses leading the people of Israel out of Egypt, and then they wandered 40 years and before they in the wilderness before they finally came to the promised land. But one time, the water was bitter, and the people complained, "We cannot drink it." Well, throw a piece of wood in there, and all of a sudden, the water became drinkable. You know, there we have a miracle. We might think of Elijah and Elisha, you know, 7 miracles, 14 miracles. So we see miracles there. So we see that. So we do have miracles in the Old Testament and also, of course, in the New Testament. But the miracles of Jesus were unique. They were designed to witness to his deity, to give an idea that he is God, and also to accredit his message and his person. In John chapter 2, you have the account of the wedding in Cana, where Jesus changed water into wine. And in verse 11 in John chapter 2, we read, "This beginning of miracles," that was the first miracle that's recorded here, "this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory." So he did the miracle that the people might see the glory of Christ. So something too special to stand out. There is something different about him. And his disciples, as a result, believe on him. Probably even a clearer verse would be in John chapter 20 and verse 31. And probably see, should read verse 30 as well. Just before this, we have Jesus meeting with his disciples. And Thomas is now present with them. And Jesus says to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, behold my hands, reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, be not doubting, Thomas, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So there are many more miracles that Jesus did which are not recorded for us in the Bible. But these that are recorded in the Bible, these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the promised one from the Old Testament, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So these are written, these miracles that we see that Jesus performed are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's why I say these are designed to witness to his deity, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Christ, and to accredit his message and his person. How do we know he is the Messiah? We know that through his miracles. Because that was a question for the Jews. You know, they were waiting for the Messiah to come. But when he came, they rejected him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12 there. So we see then the miracle designed to the deity of Christ, that he is God. Notice secondly that Jesus' miracles differed from the miracles of the prophets and the apostles. Prophets, of course, the Old Testament, the apostles in the New Testament. Because the prophets performed miracles by delegated power, as they themselves affirmed. So they did not say, I have the power to do this. No, God did it. Like if you take, for instance, Elijah on Mount Carmel. And he has a great confrontation with the prophets of Baal. He prays a simple prayer. Lord, show your power. Show that you are God by sending fire down from heaven. And God sent fire down from heaven. So you realize, I don't have the power to do this. It's God. When you think of interpretation of dreams, whether you take Joseph in Egypt or whether you take Daniel, they said, no, I cannot do it. It is God who can give the interpretation of the dreams. So they recognized they were not able to do it. So they had power that was given to them by God. And the apostles also attributed God's power and not to their own power the miracles that they performed. If you take Acts chapter 3, if you remember Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 1, the ascension of Christ. Acts chapter 2, outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 3, the lame man at the temple gate. Alms. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the lame man rose up and walked. Walking and leaping and praising God. But it was by the power of the Lord. So you see then that the prophets in the Old Testament, a delegated power, the disciples, the apostles in the New Testament, with the power from God, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, do this. But Jesus had the power within himself, and he had the authority within himself. He is God. He has that power. But then ultimately, in a real sense, the question of the miracles is subordinate to another question. Who was Jesus and what was his work? Some might say, who is Jesus and what is his work? Then we are implying past there. We do not imply that he is, not living anymore. But back at the time that he walked on earth, who was he? Well, we know that he is the Son of God. So if we see him as deity, as we see him as God, if we accept him as the Son of God and as Savior, as creator of the world, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Once we realize that, then miracles will not cause us any problems, because we recognize that he is the creator. So if he is able to create, then what is there a problem there about raising the dead or healing the sick? That causes no problem at all. So it's only when his person and work are called into question that people stumble at his miracles. Nobody can walk on water. Obviously not. So that's there. You say Jesus walked on water? I don't believe it. And that's the reaction that you get today. So many people, they deny the miracles because they do not accept Jesus as God. So, in a sense, one should expect miracles from Jesus as tangible evidence that he is the accredited Son of God. You should expect that. Here we have God. God did many miracles. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty has given me life. All right, and Jesus said, all things were made, or Jesus indicated all things were made by him. All right, so if they were made by him, then miracles really should not cause any problems. Now, going on to the next point, the scope of Jesus' miracles. Jesus performed, so far as the written record is concerned, somewhere between 35 and 40 miracles. You know, sometimes people ask, well, why do you say somewhere between 35 and 40? Can't you give an exact number? And the answer is no, we cannot give an exact number. First of all, we know that there are miracles that he did that are not recorded in the Bible. But as far as the written record is concerned, we have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And sometimes it's very clear that what may be in Matthew and Mark may be referring to the same incident. But sometimes we cannot be 100% sure that what is mentioned in one Gospel refers to the same incident as another Gospel. For instance, if you talk about the healing of the blind man, in one case it mentions one blind man healed, in another case it mentions two blind men healed. Now, is that the same incident or is that a different incident? Well, some people say, well, one and two obviously is different. And yet there seems to be also an indication that it may refer to the same incident. So sometimes it becomes difficult to figure out whether it's referring to the same or whether it's referring to a different. So somewhere between 35 and 40 miracles. And these miracles which our Savior wrought show his power actually in many different areas. And we try to limit the number of Bible passages there and just giving, you know, one, two examples in each case, but not too many examples. Lots could be given. But notice that one area where Jesus' miracles are seen are over disturbances of nature. In Matthew 8, 26. All right, as we begin to read at verse 23. And when he, Jesus, was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. But he, Jesus, was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? So here we have an example over his control over nature. Here's a storm. He says, peace be still. And the winds and the waves obeyed him, and there was calm. We also see in the same chapter, if we continue to read, his power over demons. Matthew 8, beginning at verse 28, and when he was come to the other side, into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils. Remember when it says devils here, probably better to say demons. The Greek word is, demon, actually. So coming out of the tombs, exceeding fear, so that no man might pass by that place. And behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? And there was a good way off from them a herd of many swine feeding. So the devils, demons, besought him, saying, if thou castest out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. And you know it was about, from a parallel passage, about 2,000 there. So we have his power over demons. You see that also in the next chapter, chapter 9, beginning at verse 32. And as they went out, behold, they brought to him, to Jesus, a dumb man possessed with a devil, or a demon. And when the demon was cast out, the dumb spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. So he had power over the demons. So people that were demon possessed, he could cast out the demons. Remember, a Christian cannot be demon possessed, because the Christian has the Holy Spirit dwelling within. And as long as the Holy Spirit is there, you can't have any demons entering a Christian. But an unbeliever can be demon possessed. Alright. Well, he also has power over disease. Going back to Matthew chapter 8 and verse 3, if you begin to read at verse 1, when he was come down from the mountain, that was the mount where he delivered the Sermon on the Mount, great multitudes followed him, and behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. So there is the healing of a leper. And then in going on to chapter 12, verses 10 to 13. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. The nerves had no power for his hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him? And he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep? And if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath day. Then says he to the man, stretch forth thy hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. So there again, he had the healing. So he had power over disease. And we have other cases as well, where we see Jesus healing. And then, in a sense, probably the greatest power that he had was even the power over death. And not even talking now about his own resurrection, which is our next unit, actually, his resurrection. But it's interesting, there are three times that Jesus, according to the Bible, raises somebody from the dead. And there's kind of a progression in this. So we begin in Mark's Gospel, Mark 5, 38 to 42. This is the raising of the daughter of Jairus. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he said unto them, why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. You think we're stupid? You think we don't know when somebody has died? So they thought they knew better. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel, and them that were with him, Peter, James, and John, and enter in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumi, which is being interpreted in English, damsel, arise. Alright, so there it is. Talitha, damsel, kumi, arise, from the Hebrew verb kum. Alright, and straightway, immediately, one word that is used frequently in Mark's Gospel. Mark is a Gospel of action. You see that word immediately used, or straightway used a lot. And straightway, immediately, the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years, and they were astonished with a great astonishment. So here's the first raising of the dead, when the daughter of Jairus is still on her deathbed. Then in Luke chapter 7, we have a second incident of Jesus raising someone from the dead. And here, he actually interrupts the funeral service, if you want to put it that way. Alright, verses 11 to 15 in Luke chapter 7. And it came to pass the day after, that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh or near the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow.
and much of the people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, "Weep not." And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. So the first one, still on her deathbed. The second one, on the way to the cemetery. And the third one, you can probably guess, John chapter 11. You know, he's been dead for 3 days already. Alright, so the raising of Lazarus. John 11, first of all, verse 14. Then said Jesus and said plainly, "Lazarus is dead." And then when we go on to verse 43, 44, and when Jesus had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus said unto them, "Loose him, and let him go." So there we have somebody who had been dead for more than 3 days. If you look at some of the earlier verses, verse 39, Martha, the sister of him, was dead, said unto him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he has been dead 4 days." His body has begun to decompose, and it's pretty smelly. You're sure, to roll the stone away? Because Jesus just said that. Take ye away the stone. And Martha, said, "Take away the stone. The body is decomposing. It stinks, But Jesus said, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God?" So he took away the stone, and then Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." Well, what we see basically is the scope of Jesus' miracles. He had power over nature, over demons, over disease, illness, over death. So certainly we see the miracles performed in a lot of different areas. And then we also want to look briefly here at the credibility of Jesus' miracles. Because the miracles are important. There are people today that says, "Yeah, I like the Bible, but these miracles we want to take out." And there's different stories talked about that, but especially some of the liberal pastors, they tend to say, "Well, that can't happen, that can't happen." So you read a story about a man who took his Bible, and every time the pastor said, "Well, this could not have happened because nobody can walk on water and nobody can raise the dead," he took his scissors and he cut it out of the Bible. By the time that he was on his deathbed, the pastor came and picked up his Bible, and there really wasn't much for him to read. What happened to the Bible? "Well, every time you said this doesn't belong here and that's impossible, I cut it out." Well, we don't cut anything out of the Bible. We accept all the miracles, because ultimately Jesus' miracles are what we say are in the warp and woof of the Bible. They cannot be separated from it. You take the miracles out, what has he got left? Really nothing. And if you take the miracles out, Jesus did this, well, that was, he couldn't have done that. Well, then you start questioning his resurrection. Obviously the ascension, well, that becomes impossible because nobody can just go up into heaven. The law of gravity, we all know the law of gravity. Things fall down, they don't float up. So we don't believe that. So Jesus ascending into heaven cannot be. But we say, no, this is in the very warp and woof, in the very, structure of the Bible. It cannot be separated from the Bible. So once you start taking these things out, our salvation is affected, and we cannot be sure of our salvation. Note also that the records of Jesus' miracles are restrained and chaste and contain nothing unreasonable.
You know, it makes sense. The next point. Our Lord's miracles, they were performed openly. They were performed in the presence of many witnesses. There's nothing unreasonable. Unreasonable would be something like, some people sometimes, you let the genie out of the bottle and you get three wishes and you wish for, $10 million or whatever you wish for, But when you take Jesus' miracles, he didn't, say, let me make $10 million or 10 million shekels, and they're all, make sense. There's nothing unreasonable about it. And these miracles were in the realm of the physical. They could be studied and appraised by the physical senses. Now, here are people that the Jews knew. This man is lame. He's not able to walk. We know that. Here's the blind man, blind Bartimaeus. We know he's blind. That the man that was born blind, John chapter 9. People knew these, remember, the cities, were not like Perth, 1.5 million population or so. Jerusalem would obviously have been bigger. But when you talk about Nazareth, when you talk about some of the other places, they were not big towns. Might have been 100, 200 people, but pretty much small enough that everybody would really know everybody. So if there was a blind person in town, everybody knew that person was blind. So if all of a sudden the lame man, the paralyzed man is able to walk, everybody knew it. If the man who was blind all of a sudden now can see, the people would know it. The man with the withered hand, now all of a sudden he has strength in his hand. The people knew the miracles were performed. That's why we say they were in the realm of the physical. They could be studied and appraised by the physical senses because the people could see it. But they have never been disproved, nor can modern science reproduce them. Observe also that Christ never used miracles for immoral or unworthy purposes. He had a worthy motive in each case. And then we observe that the miracles of Jesus were effected instantaneously, not over an extended period of time. They were supernatural interventions and not natural processes. It was, when we are sick, we may get antibiotics. And when we take the antibiotics, they will always tell you, be sure to finish the whole course of the antibiotic. But how long do you take it? 5 days? 10 days? Sometimes you have to take a second course because it hasn't quite cleared everything up yet. But it takes time to get well. But when Jesus said, be healed, the person was healed immediately at that moment. So we say they were affected instantaneously. Jesus himself placed great emphasis on miracles. And the concept that belief in miracles arose gradually in the church is untrue. That's what some people say. Belief in the miracles arose gradually. After Jesus died, then people start telling stories about him. And, as the stories are being told, they become bigger and bigger and bigger, and he does more and more miracles, which in actuality he did not do. That, again, is what is argued by many of the liberals. But Jesus himself put the emphasis on the miracles. As a matter of fact, when you look at the miracles, they became more infrequent toward the end of the gospel narratives. You see more in the early part of Jesus' life than at the time when he's still getting close to the death and the resurrection of Christ. And then in the early church, you really don't see much of miracles. You see a little bit with Peter, you might see some with the Apostle Paul, but not much. They actually died out in the early church. So, which is an interesting thing because of the charismatic people that say, oh, look, this is normative for the church, and we must do it today. all these miracles, they only take what they like. They don't take everything anyway. So, but if you study the Gospels and then you go on in the book of Acts, you will find that when you come to the end of the book of Acts, there's actually fewer miracles. In fact, the only one you can think of at the end of the book of Acts is when Paul and the company are shipwrecked, and Paul picks up some wood to put it on the fire, and a snake comes out and bites him, and all the people think he's going to drop over dead, and nothing happens to him. You know, but apart from things like that, you don't really see anything happening. And that might even be considered not a miracle, but providence of God, depending on how you look at that. But to explain away miracles by calling them frauds, you know, just a clever magician that did his work, and people thought, you know, it was a miracle, but really it wasn't. Or mythological propaganda, or by attributing them to auto-suggestion, or to the credulity of the people, or to natural causes not immediately discerned. You know, these kind of explanations actually pose questions far more difficult than does the Christian view that the miracles actually happened historically, and that they accomplished the purposes which our Savior had in mind when he performed them. So we see no problem when it comes to the miracles of Jesus. They're part of Scripture. We do not take them out, but it's the miracles that Jesus performed, or the miracles that you see the apostles performing, or even the miracles that we see in the Old Testament. So they're all part of the Word of God. And we recognize that the God who made this world can also perform these different miracles. Well, we'll stop with that for tonight, and then next week we'll start on the resurrection of Christ.